Well, our lesson this morning is different in terms of it's not in Revelation. And it occurred to me as I was getting ready for the lesson that there are so many books in the Bible, only 66, that there are many books in the Bible we never really ever study, you know, even with our long life. So how many of you have ever studied the book of Ezekiel? Got one? Ezekiel. You've read it, does that count? Okay, got none. All right. It is a major prophetic book, Ezekiel. And so my sorrow was that as I studied it, and I didn't go to seminary, and what you get in seminary is you're forced through all the books in 3 years or you don't get to graduate. Well, when you're taken on as a layperson into a staff office, there's no such schedule. So you just do it as it comes. And I have never taught Ezekiel except as an overview, you know, just a couple words about it. And so I took the day yesterday to analyze, look at. Again, not an verse-by-verse study. It's not time for that. And it's just one of those rich books that just isn't taught, and we ought to teach it more. So I'm going to take the morning basically to work through Ezekiel with you. And it fits in with our overall perspective about what does the land do, what changes are there in the land that come probably during the tribulation, the reorganization of the earth's surface to bring us to a millennial condition. And it occurred to me that maybe we should look at the millennial kingdom city, Jerusalem, and the temple and see how it fit. And I'd seen drawings that did this, showed that the temple, the city compound, let's put those two together, actually stuck out into the Mediterranean Sea. And that seemed kind of strange. And there are those that don't see it that way, and I'll explain why. They see it smaller and would fit very well within the confines of the geography that's there now. All right. So anyway, that's all to say is where we're going to go. But in the meantime, I want to talk to you about the book of Ezekiel. It's really a wonderful book. As every book in the Bible is, but some of the prophecy books are especially interesting for us. You know, we're in the spot between the, fourth trumpet and the fifth trumpet, and I've made a point about that the judgments, characteristics of the judgment seem to change at that point, and that's why we stopped off here a little bit, because until now, the judgments have been largely about the physical world, that, you know, judgments in the physical world. And we're interested in that because how much does the world change in the tribulation because of the judgments? So we stopped here for a couple of weeks. Last week we did one on the resurrections, as you remember. And I could say more about that, but if I did that, we're going to get into the next lesson. So there's so much to talk about. So we'll just skip all that. Go on. Ezekiel. So we have a large section of the book of Ezekiel given to the millennial kingdom. And say the millennial kingdom, the city, temple, compound. And because of our question about the condition setting up in the millennium, we ought to take time to see what can be discovered about the Messianic kingdom in what appears to be a mystery-filled book. And when you think of Ezekiel, always think about the wheels that are turning. And I'm not going to study the book until I know what the wheels mean. Well, don't approach it that way. That's the wrong way to approach this. So understand difficult questions or difficult writings, and maybe Ezekiel is that if we'd look at that figure. The distinction must come from the big picture. That's what you kind of do. You look, what is going on in this big picture? Then you get down to the little questions rather than start with the little questions and move to the big picture. I always like the big question, big picture to little rather from little to up. And that's what we want to do. So when you do that, these little mysterious things that go on in the book really don't bother us that much, and they are worthy of study, but it doesn't change the nature of the book. And that's what we're interested in. So don't waste until you understand the meaning of these wheels that are turning before you understand the larger message. Now, Ezekiel is a prophecy. It is one of the three books that are written by prophet priests. Now, there are priests that were prophets, and you might think they were all prophets and priests. No, they were not. They were all kinds of employment. Even Amos was a farmer, a lowly farmer. And the other two of these priest prophets writers are Jeremiah and Zechariah. And they are also called the exilic exile during the exile and after the exile, post-exilic prophets. So that's a nice fancy name to express these three guys, these books. So it's a shorthand way of saying who wrote these prophets, the exilic and post-exilic. Or then you have the pre-exilic, so it would have been those that wrote before the exile. And, of course, we're talking about the exile here is the Babylonian exile. So Ezekiel's time, his life covered the events from the Babylon exile. In fact, he was a participant in it, or you might say a victim of it. Ezekiel began his ministry in 597. Remember, the first deportation was 606. So we have 6 years, 9 years. 9 years after the first exit, first exile, Ezekiel begins to minister, and his prophetic ministry again waited another 6 years. So we're down to now to 593 when his ministry began, but as an exile. So he apparently must have been one of the first to go like Daniel was. So we have three waves exiles, and I didn't write the middle wave down because you have the first one and the last one. And he was 30 years old when he began to prophesy, not minister. And this is all in Ezekiel. So he lived until 52, I think. I think I saw it somewhere else was 55. So I'm not sure about the 52, but in that range. And about 541, again, that's a guesstimate a little bit. And it's near the end of the Babylonian captivity, which we would say is 536. Now, before Jerusalem fell, while in Babylon now, Ezekiel's message focused on Judah's forthcoming destruction because of her sin. It's one of those kind of things that's hard to understand about the destruction. God prophesied that there was going to be destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews should have accepted that. And they didn't. And they made it a lot worse for themselves. Okay? So in Ezekiel's prophesying judgment, he's also telling them repentance and then not rebel against the king in this case. So before Jerusalem fell, 586, while he was in Babylon, Ezekiel's message focused on Israel's forthcoming destruction because of her sin. That's the first part of the book. Now, after Jerusalem fell, 586, Ezekiel's message centered on Judah's future restoration. So it makes a flip. There's no use crying over spilled milk. Go on to the future. So when that happens, the message in Ezekiel changes. So we have the prophecy of the destruction in the first 24 chapters, and then we have the rest of the book focusing on Judah's restoration. Not all of it is that, because in part of Judah's restoration is the judgment of the Gentiles. And that's what we have. It goes down the list, these Gentile nations, from 25 to 32. So 33, we start getting into the hope aspect of the book. Now, it's interesting to note that the glory of God, it is known as the Shekinah glory, and it's almost like it's an object. It's visible to the children of Israel as they were in the wilderness wandering. It was the flame of fire that day and the cloud at night. We call it the Shekinah glory. It left the temple before it was destroyed in 586. It actually described like it was, back at home, we used to have people come out to watch the swamp lights. You know, at night they would show up and they'd move, you know, like at 100 miles an hour, and then they'd disappear. They call them swamp lights. So it's almost like a light like that. It just moved out of the temple. It actually traces it, and it goes over the garden, over the Mount of Olives, and it disappears. Like a, it's gone. Shekinah glory is gone. And you know what? It has not returned yet. Even when Jesus was back on earth, not back on earth, when he was on earth, the Shekinah glory had not returned to the temple. It will not return to the temple until the millennial temple is built. All right, so this corresponds basically with the time of the Gentiles, if you think about it, the time of the Gentiles. So in the time of the Gentile is on earth, God's presence is not, even though there's a temple and there's sacrifices that are being served, honored. Now, a little bit about Ezekiel. It uses a lot of figures, like it uses proverbs, it uses visions, it uses parables, symbolic acts, and allegories to express these things. That's why sometimes it gets a little puzzling for us. We're going to skip all that, but just let you know that. Then Ezekiel 33, chapter 33, Ezekiel warns Israel about the perpetual complacency and empty devotion. It's kind of up to the destruction. They should pay attention to the watchmen, Ezekiel the prophet, warns and warns, but Israel is not listening, even as Jerusalem falls. Now, even though they would honor God in terms of he is our God, but if they don't do what he says, there's no honor there. Okay, so this is the extent of the major criticism of Israel because of the real message of Ezekiel is Jewish restoration. That's the overriding message in the book of Ezekiel. And it says this in chapter 33. I think it's 33. Yes. Now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. There's the fall. They didn't have texting. They didn't have telegraph. They had it carried by hand. It must have taken almost weeks for that information to come to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel said the hand of the Lord was on me, and basically keep his mouth shut at that point. And then in the morning, it says, he opened my mouth at the time when they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was open, I no longer was speechless, and he began to prophesy. All right, so here's where the switch occurs. Instead of judgment now or warning, now it's going to be about hope. Now, it's interesting to note, and I don't know, sometimes I think God has more symmetry in his plans than we might want to give. You know, 70 always comes up, 7 comes up, 3 comes up for various reasons. But it's interesting that the day of destruction of the temple in 586 is exactly the same day that the second temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., I don't know. What does that mean? I'm not state setting. It just seems it's interesting that God pays attention to the calendar. Maybe sometime he'll explain to us why. All right. Now, one thing that's confusing to the world out there is that whenever somebody is judged, somehow you assume that there is an abandonment there. So we may think that the Palestinian problem of our day, faced by the Jews that come out of their national reestablishment, yet here we have 2,500 years ago, the usurpers are already at the same old and tired argument that they've always used against the Jews. What is that argument? So the warning of all to see goes forth from chapter 33 unto all those who will live in the land who intend to displace Abraham. Remember, we're in the hope section of the book now, so that's what you expect. And if they do, the land will be a desolation to them. And the text is 33:20, verse 23, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, what did they say? Abraham was only one guy. Yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, not one, one in many, the land has been given, I add, to us as a possession implied. Now, they mistakenly think that sheer numbers are why the land should be theirs. But they are wrong, and history will show them as interlopers. Will there be a tragedy for their interloper families? Yes, there certainly most will be. Many will die, and many will suffer. So stop making the claim, interlopers, strangers have always lived in the land. It's the idea that you want to own the land and take it away. That's the problem. It's not that you can't live in the land. Israel has always allowed others to live in their land. Now the warning is, therefore say to them, these interlopers, thus says the Lord your God, you eat meat with the blood. In other words, they're lawless people. Lift up your eyes to the idols. They're pagan people. And as you shed blood, they're violent people. Should you then possess the land? What are your credentials? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Why should you then possess the land? Is a rhetorical question. So the general description of those who do not honor the Lord, why should they have the land? Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword. We're talking about in the land now, these people that are living in the land. And whoever is in the open field, I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. Now, I have a question. Is this an allusion to the Ezekiel war that is coming in 5 chapters? Also, see for intent the enemies of Israel, who in Psalm 83 says, they have said, come, let us wipe them out, the Jews, as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. That's been the intent of Israel's enemies all along. And that's the last attempt in the Ezekiel war. He goes on, verse 28. And I will, as he promised, I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate so that no one will pass through. In other words, you'll avoid it. Then they will know that I am. Then, here's one of the underlying themes of the book of Ezekiel. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all the abomination which they have committed. It's an amazing thing to go to Israel and you look at the old picture to see how bad the place this is. So it's a commendation of the Lord, in a sense, because this shouldn't be this way in this part of the world. So the only time the land thrives is when the Jews are in it. Since 1948, in our day, my day, Israel is a garden in the desert. Review the pictures of the visits you've made to the Holy Land, or have you seen pictures of it? It is incredible what has been accomplished by human strength, only human strength, in the last 6 to 9 years. And you notice, one more year, and we're at 70. Think about that. I'm not date setting. Just want to have your bags packed. No. Pack your bags and leave them here, right? Leave notes for your kids or not your kid, whoever, you know. Hope it's not our kids. Okay. Now, the land has been exactly as described in the Bible, a land of desolation and four-footed jackals who eat anything and everything. No one has ever cared for the land. No one, underscore this, the Turks never cared for the land. They stripped the land. When the Jews got there, there weren't trees growing in it. No one ever cared for the land except to deny it its rightful ownership. Used as political purposes, of course, but they didn't care for the land. Like the people don't really care for the Palestinians today, because if they did, they'd take them in. No one cares for them, even though they say they do. Now, the Ezekiel War, chapter 38 and 39, is the final attempt to take it from the one man, Abraham. Okay, this is the Ezekiel War from the human standpoint, the why they attack. The Ezekiel War is the final attempt to take it from the one man, Abraham, by the supposedly overwhelming force of the interlopers. It is here that God makes the final statement to the Gentile nations that the Jews are his people and his land is theirs because he, God, has given it to them. From that point on, there will be no doubt about it because God's going to intervene for them. Now, over 60 times in the book of Ezekiel, God said that he acted so that the people, the Jews and the Gentiles, different objects here, would know that I am the Lord. Now, the book of Ezekiel is a book of hope and restoration. As the Jews were to be the leaders of the world, they lost the privilege after the rejection of the Messiah, and they will be restored to it again perfectly in the millennial kingdom. For thus says Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. This is in the millennium now. Or leading up to it, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And when the Lord chose Abraham, he intended that he would make himself known primarily first to his descendants. And this is seen through the giving of the law and the establishment of the temple worship service. No one else has it in the world except the Jews. Now, because Aaron was the first high priest, brother Moses, Aaron was the first high priest, the order is called the Aaronic priesthood or the Aaronic system. And the Aaronic system lasted until the destruction of the temple and the sacrifices were denied. The temple was destroyed, so it ended. Now we come to a major shift in the book in chapter 40. The last verses of 39, but first got to look at those. Keep in mind that since the book of Ezekiel is about the restoration of Israel to their promised fortunes, there are no prophecies about the tribulation or any of its wars and distresses. It's not in Ezekiel. That God will deal decisively with Israel and the nations before the second advent is true. No doubt about it. But it's not the subject of Ezekiel. That's not the theme of the book. The theme of Ezekiel is that God is making himself known as the God of Israel. The events of the tribulation do not fit that purpose. Now, I've talked to you about that, why I don't think it's in the tribulation, because how can you send a message that Israel is my people, you know, and protect them, deliver them from their enemies, and judge them by their enemies at the same time? It's a confusing message, so I think it needs to be pulled apart. So now, starting from Ezekiel 39:17, we are taken from the war's end into the millennial blessings, kind of a big, overlong picture, We come to the day of the new covenant heart, the heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone. And after this war, the Ezekiel war, God says to the animals of the air, come, assemble together on every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink the blood. And here we talk about drinking the blood and eating the flesh of mighty men and so forth. This comes out of the war that God fights for Israel, destroys their enemies on the mountains of Israel. And you will be, and these enemies, these animals, I should say, you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioters, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory, Israel, among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day onward. It doesn't necessarily mean at this point, yet they will turn to him. That does not happen till after the tribulation. But in the event of that the end of all of this, then this is true. So you got to be careful. You don't overstate some of these, put too much meaning to these statements. Now the nations also will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. They weren't abandoned. They were just were being disciplined. And God says, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the land of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to the uncleanness and according to their transgression, I dealt with them. I hid my face from them, but he didn't abandon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. Now, that is the most refreshing words probably a Jew will ever hear. Now I restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my whole name. So they are not abandoned, covenant people. Listen to this. They will not forget their disgrace. They will forget their disgrace and all their treacheries which they have perpetrated against me. And they will live securely on their own land. No one will be able to make them afraid. And I will bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies. I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. See the point that God is making his will known. 60 times that occurs in the book of Ezekiel. That is 48 chapters. Then they will know that I am the Lord God, their Lord God. Because I made them go into exile among the nations, gathered them again into their own land, and I will leave none of them where they're any longer. So some say this is absolutely to the last man, woman, child. They're all brought back. I can't argue with that. I will not hide my face from them any longer. I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. There is the new covenant, and now we know we're into the millennium, because that's when this occurs, declares the Lord. So we have this, you know, compressing of time. God will deliver Israel and put them back in the land. In the meantime, nothing is said about the tribulation. Now, we know it happens, but it's not in Ezekiel. Doesn't need to be there. It's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is not to judge Israel. The purpose of the book is to restore Israel. Different purpose. Now, the new temple order. Aaronic priesthood dies in the first century with the fall of the temple in 70 AD. The Aaronic priesthood. So disrespectful were the Jews that from the departing of the Shekinah glory, 586, his glory is never returned to the temple. I mentioned that. However, when the new glory in the Messianic kingdom, known as the Melchizedekian priesthood, Hebrews, the Shekinah glory will return to the temple in the land of Israel. That means the temple will be rebuilt, will be in service in the Messianic kingdom, also called the fourth temple. And there are others, but generally that's how we call it. The third one is the Antichrist temple. Okay, now to the question of geography. Finally. I didn't want to just jump in the middle of Ezekiel and tell you. I'd say this background is very, I don't know, glorious to me to see this develop for Israel. I'm an Israel lover, and I'd love to see their fortunes restored. I don't like to see them under judgment. None of us do. We certainly don't want to contribute to it without being judged ourselves. Okay, now to the question about the geography of the land and the question about the no more sea in Revelation 21:1. And by the way, that chapter starts out with the word Kai, and sometimes some Bibles have a then, which gives you the idea that it's a moving on. It does not use the word after this, which it does in seven other places in Revelation. So I don't think we're moving on here. We're recovering the story that has been told before, except in different detail. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven or new earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That's the question. And from my understanding, this is the beginning of the millennium. So at the beginning of the millennium, there's no more sea. What does that mean? And I've said, I don't know. And we said, well, let's look in Ezekiel, because we have 9 chapters in Ezekiel that talk specifically about the millennial kingdom. Maybe we get a clue from there. And that's why we did Ezekiel. Okay. There are basically two land divisions in Ezekiel. One is the division of the land for the tribes, the way they'll live in the kingdom. We'll not deal with that today. It doesn't fit our purposes, although I'm sure there's things to be learned there. The second is the city, the temple city. I'm going to put them together because the temple's in the city and the city is marked out. The temple's in the city. Right? So I'm going to call it the city-temple compound, which includes the new earthly Jerusalem, which is not to be confused with the heavenly new Jerusalem. It comes down out of heaven, that's occupied by the bride to join the Messianic kingdom on earth. Not that one. I'm talking about the one on earth. Now we'll focus on the temple city question. As often is the case with various views, it can be traced to the ambiguity in the text. Why does God do that? Why can't he be clear? Well, maybe in that day it was clear. It just for us it's not. So the question is the unit of measurement. Without a unit of measurement, let's say a foot, and by the way, foot is kind of a foot. Most feet are about 12 inches long. At least enough of us men have feet that are 12 inches long that it ends up being a standard measurement in the world. Okay, without a unit of measurement, we are adrift with the size of the thing being described. If I say it's 25 units long, you don't know how long it is, do you? But if the unit's a foot, then no, that's 25 feet long. But if it's an inch, then it's 25 inches long. So you see, we need to know what that unit is. In our case, we have 25,000 somethings. Inches, feet, miles, or what? A big difference, right? And it relates to our question about it fitting in the land. Now, some translations choose the what, that something is, whatever they think it is, and then plug it in. And honest ones, not the NIV, doesn't do this, but all the others, the translations, transliterations, well, not the right, the translation text, usually capitalized words or italicized words that are not in the text. So in the New American Standard, I think you have the word cubits. It's probably italicized, all right? So they made a choice. It's cubits. So some others say it's reed. I mean, somebody's put it in there. It's not that it's in the text that says cubits or reeds. But there's a great big difference between a cubit. Even a royal cubit is 21 inches, a regular cubit's 18 inches, and a reed is 10 and a half miles. Has his feet on there. Is that right? His feet? Okay, thank you. His feet, not miles. Right, of course. So the temple city environs is either 25,000 cubits at about 8.5 miles, the small square, whereas the 25,000 reeds is about 50 miles, the big square. And when you do that, you hang out into the Mediterranean Sea. Well, which one do you want to pick? Well, you pick the one that doesn't have any angst with it. You just pick the small one because it fits fine. There's no problem with it. We could pick the unit that causes least angst, the green one. Here, green. A cubit would make the complex fit easily inside the land mass of today, the green box. The box is about 8 miles square, and I did the best I could, guesstimating. this may be the correct choice. But we know that there are geographical changes in the tribulation as well, because we know that fresh water will run down from the high point of the temple to the east and to the west. And here's Manfred Kober's drawing, which finally, this is the first time I ever heard about it when I saw this drawing. So he has this, I'd say, traditional view of things. He just has the smaller 5 and 8.5 miles up here, and he does have a plain up here, which is biblical, but he does nothing with the shore, does nothing with this, except he doesn't really do anything with that. So this is how he leaves it, and this is kind of probably the most conservative way of looking at it. But remember, we've been told somehow that the earth's going to change its face some. Now, you have visited Jerusalem, if you have, or if you've been in my lesson and paid attention to the geography, Jerusalem is not at the highest point of the near terrain. Jerusalem is not on a high point. It is the high point in a range, but not a high point in the area. Mount Olives is much higher. The upper city, called Mount New Zion, is much higher in elevation. So in some sense, you stand on Mount Olives and look down on Jerusalem. You can stand in the upper city and look down on Jerusalem. Okay. So the elevation of the temple on Mount Moriah is not a unique feature. It's a unique feature in the sense it's a small hill in a bigger, smaller area because it has steep sides. That comes with the millennial temple, the new earthly Jerusalem. That's where it happens. Now, let's look at some texts that talk about what happens to Jerusalem. And some of these might say, well, but on the other hand, some are pretty good. Psalm 48:1 says, "Great is the Lord and mighty to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation." In other words, lofty in elevation. "The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion is in the far north." It does move north, by the way. "The city of the great king." Now we have Isaiah 2:2, "And it will come about in that last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." Could be metaphorical. But it says, "And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." Stream to it, like come to it. "It is fitting that a high spot be made for the throne of the Messiah as the chiefest of the mountains," figure perhaps, but also literally understood. Why would those be together? Now we have Zechariah 14:10, "And the land will be changed," got it? "Changed into a plain." When you go to Israel today, you do not see much of a plain unless it's the plain of Sharon along the Mediterranean Sea. It's all either going up or you're either going down. "So it will be changed into a plain from Geba," which is in the north, "to Rimmon," which is still there in the south. So that's basically the land of Israel. It says it will be changed into a plain. Now, by the way, I'm going to go back to Manfred's drawing here. You see, he actually accounts for that. So there's Rimmon down below, and there's Geba above. Okay? But he probably needs to put Rimmon quite a bit further north or further south because we still go there today, that area. So anyway, maybe just a little bit of poetic adjustment. And what he has, by the way, is the water runs out from the temple and goes both ways to the Mediterranean Sea, also to the Jordan River. That's part of what the text says. All right, I'm just pointing out that he understood that there's a plain going to be made between Geba and Rimmon. "But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site," didn't get moved to China, "from Benjamin's gate," I don't know these places, but it's locally to the gate, to the city, "Benjamin gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses." Don't understand where those are, but we say those are within the confines of Jerusalem. So that's a major things that are not metaphorical. The land will be changed into a plain. The Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. Doesn't say how high, does it? So this marks off, I'm going to go that way now, this marks off a 50 by 50 mile space for the temple compound. It is virtually from the Jordan River by space to the Great Sea. I moved it a little bit to the sea a little bit. Added to the question of elevation is the size to the present sea and its elevation, which is higher than 2,500 feet, with this wide level platform, plain, all this would agree for a great change in geography. But see, it's only one spot. Well, that's true. But is it going to be pretty difficult, we've got to think normal terms here, to change one spot of the world and leave the rest of the world untouched? Probably not. All right, so the temple is not in the present place, but north of the present site. Dr. Kober's drawing. I say give a nice try. I like him. All right, since there are geographical changes, we know there are, we just read them, we ought not discount the 50-mile-an-hour square perimeter. After all, this is the capital of the entire world. People will make their way here at some interval, and they will need lots and lots of space. So if the mountains under Jerusalem are lifted hundreds of feet, maybe more, we don't know, it is not beyond credulity to accept as to accept a change in the shoreline of the Great Sea. And we, how do we get shorelines changed? Well, either you raise the sea level or you drop it like you do an island. So we could say the land will rise, and so all of a sudden the shoreline could be way off and to the west. Probably that would be what would happen because it's going to go up, and if it goes up, the shore is going to move away, you know, if that all the land comes up. And it's going to be 50 miles. And by the way, it says, I don't know if I read that or not, but that area, that 50-mile square, is flat. So it isn't like roly. Okay, so that brings the question about the sea. Will there be oceans? Will there be bodies of water? Probably. Because in Ezekiel 47:8, it says, it talks about the waters that go out towards the eastern region, go out to the south, Araba, and then go to the westward to the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh. So apparently Mediterranean turns into fresh water. That's got to be a big thing. With this text, we may have the... Okay, then he talks about these places. And with these texts, we may have named places in the pre-judgment earth, such as the river of Egypt in Gedi, Jordan River and Gilead. These are notables, but we only would know the places if they give us the pre-judgment places. And they still exist on the GPS map. They are there. We really do not have a strong evidence to build the case for a catastrophic earth. I mean, it just doesn't say it. But the things that we know about would lead you to think that. All right, so there are certainly major changes stated for the land. Now, in all of this, strain over all of this, is that we need to protect the name places of God's promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham he would give them land. Somehow in the millennium, that land promise has to come true. Therefore, we should be able to stand, whatever we come up with should stand the scrutiny of literalism. In other words, God said you're going to have this land you're going to get. It may be 1,000 feet higher, but it can't be in China. So, well, I got a better deal for you. You'll take this one, give up this. No, no, no. This is the land. It's going to be here. GPS location. Remember, Jerusalem is at the center of the world where God's doing his thing, and that will probably continue. So as a result of our foray, a look into the book of Ezekiel, substantial earth changes, certainly. But the question of no sea remains a mystery. All right, I'll pray and let you go to the next thing we do here. Lord, thank you for the morning, for the opportunity to be together, for your blessings on our lives. Lord, we don't claim the Shekinah glory in our hearts, but yet we do. And it is where you have blessed us. It's your spirit that resides within us. And Lord, I pray all for all of us that glory would shine forth, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Thank you, Lord, for these lessons we have and to questions that come up as we study your word. Knowing, Lord, that you are faithful to your word and that someday you will bring Israel back into the land, which we already in our lifetime have seen the beginnings of that. We now wait for the consummation of that. Lord, we as a church wait for the departure of this world to escape the judgment that will come. Thank you, Lord, for that promise, for the assurance we have that our salvation is completely completed in Christ and that there's nothing else that needs to be done. So we wait to receive resurrection of the body, which is the final step of our redemption. Thank you for this local church. We pray for its future. Lord, as been expressed, Lord, we realize that we are in your hands and that there are men that lead churches, and we have had great leadership over the years, and we just continue to trust you that will continue, Lord, as we're faithful to you. Bless now as we go to the worship service for every aspect of it today. May we be honored. May you be honored by our presence as we submit to your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.